And if you turn with me then to the book of Hebrews, where we've been reading this evening. My text this evening would be chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. This is, I would suggest, the major thrust of this portion, although bearing in mind that it is to be read and heard in the context of Christ as the one who secures that rest. That's what we will endeavor to clarify this evening. I want to emphasize that reading the book of Hebrews, we have here someone who conveys to us his view of the prophets, the angels, Moses, the priests, great people of faith. This writer has as much respect as anyone for the great ways in which God dealt with Israel and the Jews over many years. He reminds us that God did speak by the prophets. He reminds us that the angels brought a message which was proved to be true and reliable. These are the two areas that I have looked at in the evenings thus far. And in each of these cases, we do find that while he has great respect for them, that respect is also borne out because he points out that there is something that was not quite there in them. The prophets, yes, they did speak God's word, but it was an incomplete revelation. Yes, the angels did bring a true and reliable message. They were great helpers of men, but they could not be brothers of men. That's where he comes to at the end of chapter 2. In verse 17, he says, "In all things he had to be made like his brethren. For one to deliver man, he had to be a brother of man. If he was to be man's high priest, to represent man before God, he had to be a brother of man." And he is very much concerned with what he was going to be able to do, able to accomplish. And so we come to the next phase, and in chapter 3 he begins by speaking to those who would hear him. Wonderful titles in themselves, as so often we pass over them all too briefly. But he says in the middle of verse 1, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Consider this. Stop and look and think it through. Think through verse 1. Think through every verse, every word a gem. But he says, consider this. Christ Jesus. And he has a particular aspect of Jesus that he wants to emphasize at this point. And it is to be found in verse 2. Consider this Christ Jesus in what respect? In that he was faithful to him who appointed him. This is his starting point at this stage, in this phase of his exposition. His faithfulness. Now, why is he concerned about that? He's concerned that this one, Christ, as with Moses, was faithful. Faithful to his task. He kept on going. He'd been given a task, given a role to play, just as Moses had been, to the one he was faithful to him who appointed him. Appointed him to achieve something, to do something. And in that faithfulness, he took it all the way to completion. And that's where the comparison arises. Because as we've discovered already, if you've been following, that we find the writer in the first large part of the book of Hebrews frequently does comparisons. He's picking up on those things that were highly respectable and noteworthy in Israel's history, and he says these were wonderful things, but now let's make a comparison between them and this even greater, this Jesus. So again he makes a comparison on the issue of faithfulness, and he compares him with Moses. This, I would suggest, in those days, the early days of the church, perhaps in certain circles even today, it was quite a risky thing to do, perhaps, to raise the name of Moses, even as Jesus himself did. But he uses Moses as an example to be respected, as demonstrating the characteristic of faithfulness to his task. But Moses was also given a task to do. And if you remember that task of Moses, to begin with, he was unwilling. In a way, he had some sense of his own capabilities, and he said, "But I can't do it." When God said, "I want you to lead the people out of Egypt." Moses then went on, and for 40 years he endured the rebellion and the discontent of the people around him. He was seeking to follow God's direction, and he was the one who was subject to all of this bad speaking against him. And yet through all of that, he was faithful to the task as a God-given task. So it's faithfulness in order to accomplish something. This is the point of comparison between Christ Jesus, the high priest of our confession, and Moses, who was faithful in all his house. So just to break this down a little, and to pick up on the drift of the argument in this passage that we read, to notice first of all Moses the servant and Christ the son, that comparison that we begin with. But then also in connection with this is not a disconnected idea, I would like to try and trace through with you and show you how the writer appears to be connecting up these matters. He moves to look at Israel and Israel's downfall because of unbelief. Following that, that there is a renewed and a greater promise. And then he comes to the reader of his day, and as we read it still today, he says, "Now you be sure of entering your rest." And to finish by reminding us that the truth will be known. These are, I would suggest, the key parts of this passage. Moses the servant, Christ the son, first of all, just briefly to look at this. That's what we find in chapter 3, verses 2 through to 6. And the key concern that he has is about faithfulness, to begin with, and how these two compare, Moses and Christ. As I said earlier, the writer to the Hebrews in no way detracts from what has been achieved by these various parties, whether it's the prophets or the angels, or in this case Moses. He says that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, and the parallel he makes, it's not a comparison as such, that he makes a parallel, a likeness. He says, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. He gives Moses great honor. It is to be honored, not detracted from. And we don't need to detract from it. We say, rather, Moses achieves, if you like, the highest attainment of faithfulness that a man has ever attained, yet this one goes further, excels. And we think that's a valuable point for us to grasp when we look at the book of Hebrews. That he's saying, look at these great people, but there's one that takes us even further, and that is Jesus. And he does this by portraying Moses as a servant, which indeed he was. But it reminds us perhaps that Moses was still part of the people of God, this people that themselves needed deliverance. While God said to Moses, "I want you to deliver my people out of Egypt," there was also the point where God says, "I will deliver them. It will be my mighty works that will deliver them." There is a reminder that yet Moses is a man. A man just as we are. Part of the people of God. And that's what he goes on to be saying in the remaining verses of this first section. This one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And why is that? Because he makes a comparison between the one who builds the house and the one who is the house itself. And that's why I say that we need to recognize Moses as part of that house, the house being the people of God, as portrayed in verse 6. Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we are. Now this is in the New Testament setting, but that's the picture that he's bringing out. But it is the people of God who are the house of God. Moses is one of the people, not the maker of that house, who is God himself. And there is the implicit reminder too that this Christ, who is the son of his own house, he's speaking about that in the same breath as saying, "He who built all things is God," in verse 4. Moses was a servant, one amongst the people of God. And it recalled to mind that there were times when God said, "I'm going to destroy this people and I'll make a new nation out of you." And Moses said, "No, Lord, you can't do that." There were reasons he gave, but I wonder if Moses knew under it all that he was just one of them. That it wasn't appropriate that a new nation should begin, that he wasn't different from them in any essential way. And so in this portion, if Moses is to be honored, that's a question that is leveled at New Testament Jewish believers. If Moses is to be honored, so much more than the one who set him the task. Moses too was built as part of the house of God. And so then the application regarding Christ to the reader of the New Testament age, including ourselves, the issue then of trusting in the greater one. And that's the reason I say it was a risky subject perhaps to raise in New Testament days, in the early New Testament days particularly, because we find people there who would do anything to uphold Moses. They just couldn't comprehend anything that seemed to be against him. There's a passage, I think it's in the book of Acts, chapter 6, and there Jesus was being spoken about, and the condemnation was that he was going contrary to Moses. It was about Stephen. And they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." What was Stephen speaking? Surely he was speaking Jesus. And they saw that as contrary and blasphemous against Moses and God. But Moses wasn't one that he could blaspheme. He wasn't God himself. But that was the level to which he had been raised. "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And that was eventually a crime worthy of death. But the writer to the Hebrews is reminding these people that now you have Christ. Christ is so much greater. Greater to this degree that Moses is part of the house. It doesn't belong to him. There is one who has built it, made it, and it is his. And this is Christ also. But we do need to see as well that this can be ours, this trust can be ours, and this the hope that comes with trust in Christ can be ours, but it all still depends. There is a condition in verse 6, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Very similar to chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But there is still the concern there that we must be aware of. And therefore the urgency to hold fast and to do so to the very end. And that is to be treated as part of the proof of indeed being part of the house of the Son of God. In verse 14 of the same chapter, he picks this up again. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And that then raises connecting ideas in this writer's mind. He's been talking about Moses. What did Moses do? Moses led a people. Did that people hold fast? Will the people of Christ hold fast? What about Moses' people? Is there a comparison there? And that's why he goes on then to speak about Israel. Because he hardly mentions Moses from here on. But he talks about the people. And he talks about the people who rebelled, who did not believe, they hardened their hearts. We come then to what I've described as Israel's downfall because of unbelief. In verse 7 and following, he picks up reference to, particularly to Psalm 51, which draws all of that story together. I mean 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, and so on. This was clearly a rebellion, first of all, at the border of Canaan, when they said, no, we cannot go in. They failed in their trust in God. God said, I will take you in. I will give you the land. They said, we can't do it. And that's why it then goes on to say, your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. The reason they saw his works 40 years was because they wouldn't go in at the beginning, before those 40 years. That's what that's about. But again, he's asking us to consider going back and thinking about these things as part of his urging you to hold fast. What happened to Israel? God's promise, what was it? That I would bring you, deliver you out of Egypt, and then leave you to find your own way? To bring you out of Egypt, which he did, was that all done? Was the story complete? Certainly not. In the chapters Exodus 3 through to 6, frequently the Lord speaks about bringing them out, taking them through the land, through the wilderness, and bring them into a new land. The three elements, and very similar to the New Testament elements of saved, being saved, to be saved. Very similar. The work from God's perspective was not going to be complete until they had been taken right through that wilderness and put in that new land that he had promised to them. That's completion. But it wasn't complete. For the whole generation that was brought out of Egypt, they were left to die in the wilderness. Two-thirds, if you like, of the story, but not the last one, the last bit. Moses, through all that, was indeed faithful, notwithstanding severe provocation. How much more than the Lord, as they provoked him, where your fathers tested me and proved me, verse 9 of chapter 3. That was why he was angry with them. I swore in my wrath, his righteous anger, it will not enter my rest. The Lord was provoked, yet the Lord was also faithful. But the position is that with all of Moses' own faithfulness, he did lose many. That whole generation, he was unable to get them in. Yes, he was faithful. Not to take away anything from that. The key is that Moses was incapable of transforming those hearts. See where the writer goes and picks up, as the psalmist did, about the heart. He repeats it. It's there in verse 8 of chapter 3. It's there in verse 15 of chapter 3. It's also there in verse 7 of chapter 4. It's about the hardening of their hearts. That could not be transformed. Moses was incapable of that. No dishonor to him. He was faithful. That must be respected. It was the people that demonstrated their own evil heart of unbelief. And just, by the way, it is there. It's perhaps not part of the greatest structure of what we're looking at. But I do want to just point out the words that you have in front of us there. It's in verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You've heard people say, I don't believe in God. I think it would be fair to say that it's virtually the same as saying, I believe there is not a God. There is belief there of some kind. But it's an evil thing. Unbelief is not neutral. It's not saying, well, I don't know, so on, just let it happen. It's not neutral. It's an evil thing. And why is it evil? It's because it's a departing from the living God. It's turning away from the living God. It's saying, Lord, I want to put a distance between me and you. That's what unbelief is about. And look too at the way that the hardening comes about in verse 13, that it is by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a horrible thing to think about, but sin can be so deceitful and it can build up the hardening. We may think things are fine and everything's going all right, but bit by bit we're becoming immunized to the plea of God to hear us. But rather, like the people, hardening, stiff-necked, wouldn't be prepared to turn. The writer then comes to ask a question, several questions. He's set out, he's reminded them of what's happened there, he's reminded them of the key issue before us in looking at that part of history. And then he says in verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Stop, think, answer that question. You tell me. That's what he's saying. Have you thought about it? Who was it that rebelled? All of these who came out of Egypt. All of them. Verse 17, with whom was he angry 40 years? Why was he angry with them, in other words? What made it that he should be angry with them? It was those who sinned. And verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they wouldn't enter his rest? But to those who didn't obey. The conclusion in verse 19, so we see that they couldn't enter in for any other reason, but simply because of unbelief. That was their downfall. They wouldn't trust in the God of Moses and the word that God gave to them through Moses. So with all of Moses' faithfulness, he was unable to bring Israel in because their hearts were not changed. He could do nothing about that. They remained in their unbelief. They couldn't receive the benefits of a believing people because they would not believe. And they tended to presume on God's grace and his kindness to them. But this time they went too far. They were too hard of heart. And so what happens next? Next comes the renewed and the greater promise. He takes us on from that and says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. If you just took the first part of that, it might be suggested that you're looking at the history of Israel. There was one generation that was wiped out in the desert. They were not able to enter, but there was yet a promise that the rest, the next generation, would indeed enter. And there was that promise. But the writer here takes it to the very present, and he says, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. He is not just remaining in the past. This is a new and greater promise, not just of that land, which that promise that was fulfilled to the next generation, who were taken in under Joshua. And I would remind you that even in that day, in Moses and Joshua's day, the spiritually attuned of the people were aware that there was something more than just getting into the geographical definition of the land. The Old Testament frequently refers to them coming into the land to have rest from their enemies and from oppression. But Moses gave a whole string of warnings through Deuteronomy before they went into the land. And Joshua came to the end of his life in Joshua 24 and spoke to them of faith, of trusting and following and serving God. Joshua said, you can't do it. You are a stiff-necked, a hard-hearted people. Joshua and Moses knew that the real enemy was within them, the state of their own hearts. And because of that, the rest that was eventually given to them in the land of promise, that rest would not endure unless God was firmly placed, unless they were diligent to remain in that rest. It wouldn't be theirs forever. It was not assured for all time. It depends on the condition of their hearts. Moses said to the people, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. And that's in the context of saying, remember the nations around you that will perish because you go in? You will perish in just the same way. That land is not yours guaranteed unless you ensure that you remember God and serve God, that your heart is right, that you believe, that you trust, that you have faith. There is a greater promise of a different kind of rest that is in view. And that is something I think that is referred to in verse 8 of chapter 4. If Joshua had given them rest, then he, now this translation, the one in front of you, puts it with a capital H, someone has understood that that refers to God. God indeed speaking through Joshua, but he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There's something better to come. And the promise does remain. The writer to the Hebrews says it's about you in New Testament days. There is still this promise of entering his rest. And if that rest was great that was promised to Israel in those days, and indeed it was, a land flowing with milk and honey, a wonderful possession, and we see it today to that particular point of line, the world fights over it. It did then, it still does today. If that was great, this promise must be greater still. It's to take us on from that, a rest that is yet to come, when all is complete at last. Something I wrestled with as I read through this passage, and I can't deal with all of the things that are still somewhat difficult, but something that I do want to draw to your attention is in verse 4, because he uses the word for to begin that verse. He says, for he has spoken in another place, so the seventh day in this way. He's referring to the days of creation. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Takes us back to that as well. And it reminds me that, as I read this, that God made the world, and he made the world to serve a purpose. And it's only when that purpose is fulfilled, with man's role in all of that, it's then that the true, enduring rest, the secure rest, will be brought about. He has spoken of the seventh day, And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and he goes on then through to the point of verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. There is to be a completion, and each one of us with our role, and human race with a role to play, to bring about the completion of God's great purpose. I think that is what that is a reference to when he raises it there, of God's rest. But we must move on as the writer does. Notice I've also already brought it out to some degree by the emphasis on you. The writer is saying, well, that's all very well, Moses then. What about you today? Yes, he's talking to people in his own day. God's word is alive still today, speaking to us. The reader, a Hebrew, anyone, everyone since, you and me tonight. And while it, I think, does have something of an awkward structure, there is still a simple thread through it all. It keeps coming back to the one thread, the one thing that was missing for those who could not enter God's promised rest. He keeps coming back to it and saying, you must have this, you must have it, you must hold on to it, you must make it secure, you must hold on to your beginning confidence, you must have faith, you must believe. This is the theme of the book, to believe, to live accordingly. Faith in the one who is able to complete on your behalf. Moses wasn't able to do it. But here is one who has now come who can make a difference. You are seeking a rest, and that is the house that he built. And this is the one who is faithful. Just as Moses was in his task, this one is in his task also. He is reliable. And I think it's important for us to use words like this. Words like faithful can become very religious words, but to remember issues of reliability, dependability, are so down to earth, but they're so crucial to what this is all about. That's what trust is about. It's about living in dependence upon that one, just as children do on their parents, at least most of the time. And the writer says, in the light of all of this, that's the way it was in Moses' day. They are the problems that they encountered. But here is one who is the son over his house. You are of his house. Look what he can do. He can make it possible. But at the same time, there is still the lesson to be learned. And there I take you to verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. It's still the lesson to be learned. And if you are faithful, if you do endure, the rest is there ahead of you. But because of who Christ is, it is a rest that is assured. You know it will be yours if you believe. If you believe. So do make sure of it. Be diligent about it. Let no one fall. Don't let this be your problem. Unbelief. Disobedience. They belong together. That old hymn, trust and obey. There is no other way. And that is bringing to happiness in Jesus. Belief brings obedience. Do not fall from it. And notice this. He moves on to something else. And it's not disconnected. He says, the word of God is living and powerful. The truth will be known. That's what these last two verses are about. But the word of God comes and discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight. It's not talking about separate things. It's talking about the word of the God who looks and sees. about discovering the Word, and the God of the Word will discover the true state of heart. Just as God knew the heart of the men of Israel who refused, who rebelled against Him, it was their heart condition that kept them out. This is not God's Word in abstract. It's an impossibility to have that. It is because it's His. It's His sight that's referred to in verse 13. He is the one who uses His Word to do His work. Just the other day, I read an item. It was a girl whose father was the personal pilot of Saddam Hussein. And Saddam Hussein virtually took his pilot and his family as part of his own family. He provided all sorts of things for them. He treated them as his own family. But, as rather tyrannically even then. But the thing that caught my attention was that she said he would come and visit, and they were terribly fearful of such visits, and they had to be so polite, just a girl, probably in her teens. What she commented, she said, he would take your hand to shake your hand and greet you, and he would smile at you. It was after a while that she realized whenever he did that, he would hold her hand for some time. Whenever he did that, she realized, and the way she put it was that he used those moments behind that smile to look through her eyes and to see inside her. Now we know that there are certain capabilities each one of us has. We can tell something from people's face, from people's eyes as we speak with them. There are limitations as well. And if that's the case with any man, to be able to do something like that. Haven't you heard the stories of, wasn't it one of the